Our sermon text this morning is Jonah 4, verses 1 through 11. They can be found on page 775 in the Pew Bible. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever.
Pray with me. So, Father, we ask that you would be speaking now through your word. Make us compassionate like Christ. Make us a humble people who delight in your mercy and also delight in showing and giving compassion and mercy to the lost around us. Lord, do this ultimately so that your kingdom expands, so that your name is glorified, so that we get the joy. Do this in Christ's name. Amen. As you heard the last chapter of Jonah read a minute ago by Ed, maybe you thought to yourself, man, what a rather strange and somewhat sad ending to this story. And I've had those same thoughts this week as I've looked long and hard at this text. Last week we saw that the runaway prophet who had been restored finally in obedience to the Lord went to Nineveh and preached the message of the Lord. And miraculously, the Lord works a revival through the whole city. And the Ninevites repent. They turn to the Lord. And at the repenting of the Ninevites, the Lord relented of his righteous anger. And that seems like a great place for the story to stop, right? That would be an amazing ending for Jonah, and maybe even for us, the runaway prophet restored, and it ends on good news. The Ninevites are spared. Yet the story doesn't stop there. No, instead we have a chapter 4 of Jonah. And chapter 4 is not only surprising, but it's sad, and it's sobering as well. Here in this unexpected ending, we are going to see some really ugly things in Jonah. And then perhaps what is even more unexpected is how chapter 4 and thus the book ends. It ends on a cliffhanger. So if you know anything about good books, particularly narratives or novels, you know that skillful storytellers will often deploy what are called cliffhangers. It's when a certain part of the story ends unresolved. In other words, a particular scene closes out and there's been no resolution. Questions still linger and the reader is left wondering, what happens next? Of course, certain movies and shows do this all the time too, right? So an example would be towards the end of a show or a movie, the villain and the hero finally come face to face. Their eyes are fixed on each other. They're both determined to destroy the other. There's palpable tension in the air. The fate of the world lies here in this battle. And then the scene ends. Maybe sometimes the words "to be continued" dramatically close things out. And you, the viewer, are left with serious questions unanswered. Sometimes writers or producers will even literally use an unanswered question as a cliffhanger in the story. So one of the characters in the story poses a question or has a question posed to them, and before there's an answer, the scene ends. That's exactly what we have here in Jonah as the story ends. A question is asked, there's no answer. And so truly, there's not really a conclusion to this story like we'd maybe expect. This riveting drama just kind of rather abruptly ends. This story that we've been examining, this story that has captured us and pulled us in and which has taught us so much thus far, this story that takes a sour turn at the end, then just cuts out on a question. So what are we to make of this strange ending to this book, Jonah? Well, brothers and sisters, while maybe we are left with some questions about this story and about Jonah and about what happened from here as we come to the end, beloved, be very sure of this. The inspired writer, he hasn't made any mistakes here. He didn't forget some of his material, nor was the rest of the story of Jonah somehow lost at some point in history. No, this ending is strategic. It's purposeful. You see, God has chapter 4 in Jonah for a reason. He has chapter 4 of Jonah in his word to expose some of the Jonah-like sins in our own hearts. More than that, he again, one last time, shows us just how stunningly compassionate he really is, just how glorious and lovely he really is as he compares himself to the prophet. And this book ends on a question, not to leave anyone hanging, but so that the readers and the hearers are forced to consider and answer the question for themselves. As Jonah 4 ends, brothers and sisters, we'll walk away having to answer this question. Do we have a heart like God's or like Jonah's? And may God, by his grace, make our hearts like his so we can answer that question rightly. Well, I think we can examine this text under two headings. Number one, the angry prophet, and number two, our compassionate God. However, I should tell you now that in terms of the end of the chapter and the cliffhanger, that's going to have to wait till next week. Today, we'll really just examine the first couple of verses. We'll just be considering Jonah, the angry prophet, and next week we'll finish out this chapter. So, the angry prophet, let's consider now these first few verses of Jonah chapter 4. You'll remember back in chapter 3, we saw Jonah go to Nineveh, cry out to them the message of the Lord. Nineveh has 40 days to repent, or they will be destroyed by the Lord. And astonishingly, even miraculously, Nineveh, the pagan and evil city, repented. Nineveh repented, and the Lord relented. And that's how chapter 3 closes out. Nineveh was spared and saved by the Lord. Now, as for Jonah, surely the prophet should be ecstatic about this. After all, he is a prophet. He's a servant of the Lord who delivers the word of the Lord. Not just that, but this particular prophet had received so much mercy himself and had gotten a second chance to do this work for the Lord. His preaching has just seen the type of success that very few prophets and preachers get to see. Scores of thousands of pagan sinners have turned to the Lord and have been spared God's judgment. I mean, this is exactly what a prophet should desire, right? This is a successful mission. This is what God's people should desire, right? To see sinners turn from their sin and turn to God in salvation. So chapter 3 closes out and everything should be great. But what do we see here at the beginning of chapter 4? Look at verse 1 with me again. Let's just slowly take in the shock value. But it meaning what just happened, displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. What's going on here? The English somewhat hides what is an obvious wordplay in Hebrew. When you read chapter 3, verse 10 with chapter 4, verse 1 in Hebrew, it reads something like this. When God saw the Ninevites repent of their evil, God relented of bringing evil upon them. But this was exceedingly evil to Jonah. So what was Jonah's reaction? How do you feel, Jonah, about the Ninevites repenting and God not destroying them under his judgment? He was greatly displeased with it. This thing was evil in his eyes. More than that, he was very angry, verse 1. Indeed, Jonah's boiling hot. He's livid. He's fuming about how this thing just turned out. Why? Well, apparently the Ninevites repenting and God sparing them was not according to Jonah's plan. This was not how this should have gone, according to the prophet. This wasn't what he desired. This isn't what should have happened in his eyes. So he's angry. Really, brothers and sisters, do you know what verse 1 is revealing to us about Jonah? Jonah really thought, indeed, he really believed that the Ninevites should have been destroyed by God, not spared. Indeed, Jonah wanted the Ninevites to die in their sin. And so at God's relenting of bringing disaster upon them, the prophet is, quote, very angry. And he then let the Lord know about it too. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." This prayer is shocking and it is disgusting. Certainly different from the prayer he prayed back in chapter 2. In the belly of the fish, Jonah was thanking and praising his God. Here he's heated with God. He's angry at God. It's as if Jonah's pointing his finger at God in rage and saying to him, "You messed up. What I wanted and what I planned and what should have happened regarding the Ninevites didn't happen. So, Lord, this is on you. And Lord, I knew you would do this. I knew you would have. So now I'm angry at you about it." Notice, too, the condescension in Jonah's prayer, the condescension towards God and the pride that fills his prayer. Did you see that? He says, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." Jonah tells the Lord, "I saw this coming. I knew what was going to happen, and I tried to stop it so that you didn't make a mistake." Beloved, do you see what Jonah's implying to the Lord? Jonah's saying to the Lord, "I saw all this better than you did. I see things better than you do, Lord. I know how things should have went here. You clearly don't. My plan and my ways were better than yours. And now exactly what I feared has happened, Lord. I guess you should have went with my plan that I told you back in my home country." Jonah, how foolish. And we finally learn here why Jonah ran away at the initial call of God, don't we? Of course, God already knew why, but here Jonah admits it. It's not because he was scared of the Ninevites. It's because he knew the Lord was a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. In other words, Jonah ran because he knew who God was. He knew God would save these pagan sinners. And for Jonah, that was unacceptable. For Jonah, that shouldn't happen. Jonah ran because he knew that God would, but he didn't want God to mercifully spare the Ninevites. I think a question arises here. Why did Jonah want the Ninevites to be destroyed? Why was he so intent on them missing out on God's merciful salvation and instead falling under his judgment? Though Jonah doesn't explicitly give that answer, I think there are several possibilities. Maybe it's because he feared of his own reputation as a prophet. What would his countrymen think of him as a prophet if he preached a message of judgment only for that message not to come true? After all, false prophets were found out by declaring things that did not come to pass, Deuteronomy 18:22. Or maybe it was because he wanted to protect God's reputation. Protect. Would God's reputation as the true and living God of Israel be jeopardized? Would he be viewed as soft or unjust or fickle if he didn't judge the Ninevites but instead relented? Or maybe Jonah's just a nationalist, meaning it's Israel and it's Israel only that Jonah's concerned for. Who cares about other nations? And perhaps he thought that even God should feel this same way. After all, Israel's God's people, right? So what are you doing looking at other nations, God? And truly, won't Israel just be in danger as long as their enemies linger? Let's go ahead and just get rid of these Ninevites then. Maybe Jonah just hates the Ninevites. These are pagan sinners who don't belong to the people of God. So they deserve to suffer God's judgment for who and what they are. So in prejudice and hate, Jonah's desire and hope are that the Ninevites are not spared, but smashed. Perhaps, friends, it's a mixture of all these that stirred Jonah up with such an intense desire to see these people miss out on mercy and come crashing into judgment. And I actually think that's the case. I think Jonah's got mixed things going on here in his heart. This is so often the case with fallen human beings, by the way, but even in the redeemed, our hearts are complex and messy places, brothers and sisters. Things are often multifaceted. Jonah's got several reasons for his desire to have the Ninevites wiped off the face of the earth. And what's scary is Jonah's convinced these are good reasons. However, beloved, none of these reasons, no matter how convinced Jonah was regarding them, make it justifiable for Jonah to so unmercifully and uncompassionately desire the damnation of this city. None of these reasons justify his sinful desires or a sinful view of things. Let me explain. He might have, in fact, been worried about his reputation. But his reputation is not more important than obedience to God. And beloved, neither is yours. His reputation is not more important than being in alignment with God. Moreover, he should find his utmost security and identity and confidence in God, not in man. He should trust that God can and will work things out regarding his reputation. To obey is the best thing now. Moreover, the message of judgment that the Lord gave to Jonah included a condition of repentance, and therefore there was never any false prophesying going on here. Well, what about protecting God's reputation? That's foolish too. Brothers and sisters, God needs no protecting. He does all that he pleases, and no one can thwart his hand. Moreover, everything God does is just. Everything he does is right. Everything he does is good and wise and for his own glory. Everything he does is exactly according to what he has decreed from eternity past. He makes no mistakes, therefore he needs no protection from mere man. Well, what about this Israel, this nationalist idea thing? Brothers and sisters, if Jonah's concerned only with Israel, it appears that perhaps he doesn't even understand the scriptures of his own people. For God has made it very clear from the beginning of the Old Testament that his eyes are on the nations. Brothers and sisters, God's plan was never just wrapped up in Israel. He always had a plan for a saved people from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. We see this in Genesis 12 in God's promise to Abraham. We see this in what God calls Israel to be in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, and Deuteronomy 4, 6. God actually calls Israel to be a part of this grand plan, to be a light to the nations, to draw them into God. Jonah and Israel, they were not to be like the Gentiles, but make no mistake, they were to be a witness to the Gentiles. Not despise them. What about this hatred of the Ninevites? Well, surely, brothers and sisters, Jonah has no ground to defend that. No matter how sinful and vile these people might have been, brothers and sisters, God calls us to love, not hate. God calls his people to reflect his heart of mercy and compassion. Well, whatever reasons might be primary in Jonah's mind and heart, brothers and sisters, here's what's clear. Jonah has no compassion, no sympathy towards the Ninevites. Truly, you know what Jonah's attitude towards the Ninevites is? To hell with the Ninevites. That's what he thinks of them. And there's absolutely nothing, friends, which can justify Jonah's disposition or heart towards them. Jonah is wrapped up in selfishness and self-righteousness. He's puffed up with pride. He's way off track here. Oh yeah, make no mistake. When Jonah was in the depths of the sea, it was mercy that he desired. It was mercy that he was glad to receive. But he doesn't think these people should get any of that. Friends, in believing and desiring that the Ninevites shouldn't get mercy or salvation, Jonah he's failed to truly understand and taste and embrace and cherish the very mercy that he himself had received from God. So friends, what we're seeing here in Jonah is just sinful foolishness. Indeed, this is just plain ugly. And he's so angry with God. He's so angry at the Ninevites being spared. That's so unacceptable to him. Verse 3, he actually asked the Lord to take his life. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it's better for me to die than to live. Funny enough, Jonah knows that only God can and only God has the right to give and take life. So he's not going to lay a hand on himself. But the pouting prophet is at least bold enough to ask God to take his life. God, would you just do this for me? Just take me out. How bad does he hate the Ninevites that here is his claim to God, I'd rather die than see you spare them. I'd rather die than see them live. Well, friends, this story has certainly taken a rather unexpected turn. We're seeing the worst of Jonah. We're seeing utter foolishness and ugliness and sin. And because of his nasty, sin-stained heart that is just leaking out all over these first couple of verses, it's easy to point the finger at him and just rail at him in disgust. It would be easy to just keep the focus on Jonah here. And we all could escape, comfortable, and all right. However, beloved, as I mentioned earlier, I believe that God has this part of the story here in his word to expose the Jonah that might be lurking in your heart and my heart. Truly, even this week, I was confronted with the ugliness of my own sin, which is often festering within my own heart, even sometimes unseen and unnoticed until the Lord in his grace brings it to the surface. I say again, dear friends, we might be angry at what we see here in Jonah, but I dare say that I think we are actually like Jonah. We're actually like this ourselves. What I mean is this. Just like Jonah, when we don't get our way, we get angry at God and pout. In fact, some of you, even this morning, this is true of you. You're angry at God. You're pouting. Because whatever you expected to happen didn't happen. Your plan didn't work. The vision you had for your job or for that relationship or for that problem or for your life didn't come to fruition. And in your heart, like Jonah, you're actually thinking that you know better than God. This isn't how it should have happened. You know how things should have gone. So it's God that's messed this up, not me. And you're angry at him. Maybe your prayers are even indicating that. Perhaps you're drawing away from God because you're angry with him. You'd rather not face him. Or perhaps your prayers are short and heartless and accusative towards God. I remember a couple of years ago when I was in seminary, working three jobs, staying up through the night to study and get through classes. We were dirt poor, and my wife and I were just struggling, just tired, poor, frustrated. And I can remember one time late in the depths of the night, there sitting in my little office in our third story apartment in Louisville, I can remember slamming my fist down and saying, you must not know what you're doing. Because if this is how it's going to be, why'd I even get involved in this? I wonder if that's not some of you this morning. Have you been there? Are you here? What God says to Jonah, which we'll consider more fully next week in verse 4, is what God says to you this morning. Do you do well to be angry? Hear that as a gentle and loving rebuke. Do you do well to be angry? And of course, the answer is no. No, I don't. No, we don't. Beloved, it's never right to be angry with God. There's never a justifiable reason to be angry at God. Now listen, you can be frustrated with circumstances. You can lament over particular situations. And there is such a thing as righteous anger. And you can express all that to God. You can. But it's never right to be angry at God. Why? Brothers and sisters, God is God. He runs the show, not you, not me. He's the creator. We're creatures. He's our Lord. We're his servants. He decides what happens in our lives. It was never the other way around. He decides what happens in the world around us. We can't even fix things 10 seconds in the future. Moreover, God's ways and all his plans, they're wise, they're good. Psalm 145, 13, he's faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. Everything God does is what's best. Do you believe that? Even more so, do you believe that for all those who belong to God through Christ, he promises that he's working all things together for our good? Romans 8:28. And this means not only do we not have grounds to be angry at God, beloved, but you can actually trust and rest. Indeed, you should trust and rest in what God is doing in you and around you and with you. Trust and rest in that. Is this not what we see in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? All his days on this earth, what do we see in him? He perfectly trusted his Father's will. He was totally committed to his Father's business and his Father's plan. So committed was he, so obedient was he to his Father's will that he even laid his life down willingly on the cross in obedience, knowing, believing, and trusting that God was working out his good plan. And indeed, God was. Through Christ's death, God's good plan of salvation was accomplished for all God's people. Brothers and sisters, listen, because Christ perfectly trusted in God all the time and was wholeheartedly submitted to God's plan, because he was perfectly obedient, even to death on a cross, sinners like you and I, sinners who so often don't trust God and think we do know better and do get angry at God and do pout when we don't get our way, sinners like us have hope. We have hope in Christ. For in him, by his blood, we're forgiven of all our sin, even that sin of pridefully thinking we know what's best. And it is he, Christ, who continually opens our eyes to our foolishness and stubbornness and thinking we know how things ought to go. It's Christ who plucks us out from such folly using his word, and he puts us back to where we should be on the right paths. And it's because of him, it's because of Christ, that we belong to God as children. And if we're children, we can claim this promise. He's working all things together for my good. Don't just see our in that. See my, if I'm in Christ, my good. He's working it. It's a promise for everyone who's in Christ. Therefore, if that's true, we can and we should always trust him no matter what life ends up looking like. We must not think our plans are final and sovereign, and we must not get angry when things don't go as planned. No, we need only trust in and rest in and obey our sovereign and good God who loves us in Christ and is sovereignly working out his good plan in our lives. May the Lord help us to do just that. Well, as we continue to consider this angry prophet Jonah, brothers and sisters, I'm afraid there's another way that we are often like Jonah. This one, perhaps more painful. We sometimes just don't care for lost sinners. We often lack compassion and love for the lost. Now, this sometimes manifests itself through a general unconcern for the dying world around us. But sometimes, though we wouldn't probably say it out loud, there are particular groups of people or a particular ethnicity or a particular kind of sinner that we really disgust. We might, like Jonah, think we have our reasons but we just have no compassion for them. They are a particular kind of vile to us. Indeed, we might even hate them. Like Jonah, we might even hope that they get what's coming, that they get crushed under God's judgment. Not me, not us, but them. And that would be a good thing, because after all, they deserved it, didn't they? A couple of years ago, back in 2020, when there were several riots breaking out in major cities, especially in Portland, you remember those? I felt like I kept hearing on one particular news station, these guys, these rioters, they're just disgusting. Man, I hope they get what's coming. And what's scary is it wasn't just conservative talk show hosts. There were Christians joining in on this. I even heard one pastor preacher saying it would be better if God just wiped them off the face of the planet. Likewise, I can remember one time, shamefully, being with a group of guys, Christian guys, noticing a rainbow flag, making a comment about burning it. One chimes in, yeah, that's exactly what's coming for them. Then there were chuckles. And beloved, it pains me to admit, this is even me sometimes. I'm guilty of having no compassion or love for certain lost sinners around me. Maybe even looking down on someone as hopeless or a lost cause or outside of God's mercy and not deserving of it. I wonder, like, how many times have we been riding down Route 40 to glance over and say, I'm glad I'm not them, because that's got to be a lost cause. That's got to be a lost cause. Brothers and sisters, when we look at a particular group of lost people, or just the lost in general, and we feel no compassion, but rather hate and disgust, something bad has happened inside of us. Our hearts aren't right. Somewhere down the line, we've forgotten that sinful human beings, no matter how marred it is, are image bearers of the living God. They belong to Him. Somewhere down the line, we've forgotten that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, and actually desires that all who are lost would find life in Him. Somewhere down the line, we've lost taste of, maybe we've even forgotten that we were desperate sinners at one time in need of God's rich mercy in Christ. Somehow, we can look down and despise sinners when the truth is, what's the difference between you and them? Is it not this? One has received mercy and the other has not yet. But it has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with God's mercy. Friends, don't think so highly of yourself like a Pharisee, believing that, boy, I'm just glad I'm not like them. I'll tell you this. To borrow the words of that earlier preacher, if the Lord was to wipe the evil ones off the planet, the whole earth would be vacant, including you and including me. If you do belong to God, brothers and sisters, that's because of God's mercy, not you. How can you look at somebody else and have no compassion? How can we do this? Somewhere down the line, we've lost sight of the fact that the Lord is a merciful God who delights in saving sinners. We've lost sight of the fact that there's no one who's too vile to be saved by God's mercy in Christ. We have hearts that stopped looking like His when it comes to the lost. And so if I can, again, beloved, let me fix your eyes on Christ for another moment. Because do we not see God's compassion towards sinners most brightly when we look at his loveliness, at his mercy, at his compassion. This Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is the greater Jonah. Christ, Son of God, perfectly holy and righteous, took on human flesh, and he didn't try to get out of coming to sinners. He willingly condescended, willingly left his place in heaven to come to this wretched world filled with broken and bruised sinners like you and me and the Ninevites and everyone else. And he didn't push sinners away. He didn't push them away in disgust, but invited them to come near and to receive his mercy and love. Indeed, he actually drew near to them. The Pharisees couldn't understand this. This was unacceptable to them. They asked, how is it that he's eating with tax collectors and sinners and harlots? That just doesn't seem right. But they failed to realize this is why Jesus came. He didn't come to seek and save the self-righteous. He came to save sinners, to seek the lost. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, Jesus says. It's the sick. Listen, Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, he gazed out upon sinful sheep and he felt compassion. He groaned with compassion for them. And in this compassion, he laid his life down so that sinners like you, like me, might be saved. And listen, there's no distinction, for all have sinned, Romans 3, 22 to 23. So whether you're a liar or lustful, whether you're a prostitute or peddler, whether you're angry or an addict, we're all sinners. We all deserve God's wrath. But Christ, in the greatest display of mercy and love ever known, laid his life down so that sinners would be spared and saved. Beloved, Jonah wanted to die because sinners got to live. Christ died so sinners could live. Do you see it? Jonah couldn't stand the fact that these Ninevites were alive, so he wanted to die. But Christ, the better Jonah, the infinitely better Jonah, he couldn't stand to see his people die, so he died for them. And praise his name. By the way, if you're an unbeliever in here this morning, here's what you should know. The Lord our God is a merciful God. And that is shown to you at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, God says to you, unbeliever, I am merciful. I will forgive you. I will save you to the uttermost. And so, friend, I would say, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. Place your faith in him and receive God's rich mercy that knows no depths. It knows no boundaries. It knows no partialities. There's nothing you could do that somehow puts you outside of this mercy. You should test him in this matter. Fling yourself upon him and see if he doesn't save you in mercy in Christ. You will find that he really is rich in mercy. God's mercy leads to eternal life through Christ. And for us, brothers and sisters, if we have received God's kind and merciful salvation, if indeed we've tasted and seen that it's good, will we not pity the lost the way that God pitied us? Will we not see the lost the way God sees them even now? Will we not be a grateful people as we're reminded again and afresh that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Will we not be a humble people as we are reminded that our only hope was God's mercy in Christ, and the same remains true for all those who are lost? If our hearts have been melted by what God has done for us in Christ, will we not have a compassionate heart towards the lost and dying that reflects our shepherd? If we have truly embraced the gospel, will we not go? Like our Lord tells us in Matthew 28, go. Will we not proclaim this gospel to lost souls around us? Knowing that this gospel is our only hope and their only hope. Knowing that they are lost just like we were. Knowing that their eternity is at stake. And beloved, eternity is at stake. Knowing that our God is merciful and compassionate. Knowing that God, through Christ, is saving a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Will we not go? Will we not have compassion? Will we not love lost and dying sinners who need Christ, who need the gospel? Won't we, with joy and humility and urgency and compassion, preach the good news to sinners? And if we're not, brothers and sisters, have you tasted the good news of God's mercy in Christ? For all that have, I pray that even now that we are asking God to move in us and align our hearts with His. Because if our hearts are aligned with His, we will not look down upon those in Perryville or Cecil County or Maryland or the nation. We will look with compassion on sinners who need the gospel that we have. And we'll go. And we'll go. Lord, may it be so. Let's pray. Father, please now, as you promise, don't let your word return void, but accomplish your good plan, your perfect will, your sanctifying work in your people through it, I pray. Lord, even now, would you align our hearts to be like Christ's heart? Would you cause us to feel compassion towards those who are dying in their sin, knowing that we've tasted mercy in Christ? And Lord, I pray now that as we sing, that your work would be going on in the hearts of your people through your word, by your spirit. It's in Christ's name. Amen.